Good morning. My family is grateful to be back after a fruitful time of ministry in Southeast Texas and after getting to catch up with many of our loved ones who live in that part of our country. We were especially encouraged to hear that many of you prayed for our trip, and we greatly appreciated many of the uplifting texts that some of you sent while we were in the midst of some unexpected circumstances. So on behalf of my girls and I, thank you so much for all of the love and support that you showered upon us while we were out of town. We know that you were in great hands with Pastor Rob filling the pulpit in my absence. We praise God for allowing us to safely return to our church home. But this Lord's Day brings us back to our ongoing study through the book of Philippians, and we find ourselves in the midst of a section that deals with two significant issues that believers have faced in every era of church history. We examine the first significant issue over the course of five studies that were devoted to verses 1 to 11 of Philippians 3. In those verses, Paul sets forth the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the antidote to legalism, which we've defined as the notion that sinful man can somehow earn God's favor through the works that he performs. Although Paul was intentionally seeking to refute the works-based understanding of salvation that was being advanced by those first-century Judaizers, his instruction in verses 1 to 11 is just as valid for refuting every other works-based system of religion throughout human history. In contrast to any system that presents salvation as a mixture of faith in Jesus Christ plus human works, in contrast to any non-Christian religion that espouses a works-based understanding of salvation, the biblical teaching is that sinners can only be saved from God's wrath through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This is at the heart of what Paul stressed in the first half of Philippians 3, and it effectively set the stage for what he addressed in the second half of this chapter. We've observed over the previous two lessons in that back half of Philippians 3, a second significant issue that Paul expounds from verse 11 to verse 21, and we've identified this danger as the danger of antinomianism, otherwise known as carnal Christianity or easy believism. Given what Paul has just finished emphasizing about God's free grace and the justification of believing sinners, he anticipates those who would come to the false conclusion that there's no place for obedience in the Christian life. So as a master teacher, Paul utilizes the second half of Philippians 3 to expound how every person who's been justified by faith alone will inevitably exhibit a lifestyle that's oriented to eternity. Paul clearly taught that while sinners are justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. To at least some extent, saving faith is always accompanied by the motivation to glorify God with their lifestyle. Verses 12 to 14 showcase Paul's motivation to live for eternity by likening his Christian life to a foot race that he sought to run with excellence. And then in verses 15 to 17, we were introduced to a proper spiritual mindset and to a proper spiritual walk that every Christian should be motivated to embrace throughout their respective spiritual journey. Yet as we prepare to transition now into verses 18 and 19, Paul's going to apply both of these word pictures to people who've committed the grave sin of apostasy. If ever there was a powerful motivation for self-identifying Christians to live for eternity, it would be the horrifying prospect of finding themselves falling away from the faith that they had openly professed and perhaps openly professed for an extended period of time. This is the central motivating reminder that we're going to interact with over the next several minutes. So if you've not done so already, please join me in turning back in your copy of the Scripture to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, and reading from verse 12 to verse 21 for our corporate scripture reading before we focus narrowly on verses 18 and 19 for the bulk of our time together today. Philippians chapter 3, reading from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning. May He grant us with much sobriety as we prepare to engage with this timely warning from the Apostle Paul. Please join me in prayer as we seek God's face on our time. Heavenly Father, it is hard for us to conceive of any self-identifying Christian predicting that they would ultimately fall away from the faith. Father, at the human level, all who profess faith in Jesus Christ have experienced an emotional semblance of conviction for sin. They've experienced some type of public involvement with the things of your kingdom. There's always an apparent degree of sincerity from those who openly profess faith before watching world. And yet, Father, we know that there are times in which people go out from us in order that it might be shown that they were not of us. Some of us have seen this happen to people who we could have never envisioned abandoning Christianity. Family members, friends, former leaders in local churches, certain public figures all come to our minds, even as we offer this prayer to you. And Lord, we pray that every professing Christian here today would respond to this message with an attitude of, "May I take heed lest I fall." Lord God, in your infinite wisdom, you've graciously provided us with a multitude of warning passages throughout the course of Old Testament and New Testament revelation. You use these texts, these warning passages, as a means of allowing your people to be preserved in their faith. But nevertheless, Father, we do have a responsibility at the human level to respond appropriately to those warning passages. May we not be lazy, may we not be presumptuous as we engage with the warning passages, such as we have before us this morning. And God, we know, we don't just confess this, hopefully, but we know in our heart of hearts that it is ultimately you that must give us the grace to embody teachable postures any time that we come into contact with your word, any time that your word is preached on the Lord's Day. We need your grace to hear the truth, to submit to the truth, and to be molded by the truth, that we would leave here, as it were, motivated to live for eternity, as Paul has been developing over the course of this second half of Philippians 3. Father, would we leave this place as we study this text, as believers here today, would we be motivated more than ever before to fight sin, that we might persevere in our faith, that we might be living for eternity. And God, if there's anyone here this morning, and we trust there are some who have not yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, would they see the ultimate outcome that awaits them apart from Christ? Would they see, as we saw in Sunday school and as we'll see in just a few moments, would they see and understand that eternal judgment awaits them apart from repenting of their sin, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, and the fruit of that, a lifestyle that is motivated to live for eternity, to magnify you in this life above all else. So God, would there be much fruit produced in the lives of believers in this church as a result of studying truths such as these? Would there be fruit, as it were, leading to salvation, that a hellbound sinner who hears this text or hears these truths expounded, that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. We'll give you all the glory for it, Father. We will celebrate the unsearchable depths of your loving kindness to sinners. And we pray all of this, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll never forget the first time that I experienced the unexpected shock that comes when a spiritual role model forsakes the Christian faith. It was the spring of 2018. Belle and I were not yet married, and I was in the second year of my master's degree program as an online student at the Master's University. It was during this season of life when my father-in-law broke the news that a prominent professor at the Master's University had renounced his belief in the Trinity, as well as his long-held convictions about the deity of Jesus Christ. My father-in-law was on the board of directors at the Master's University and seminary at this time, so he was absolutely devastated, along with the other board members. One of my wife's older brothers had studied under this professor as a student at the Master's University, also while studying abroad in Israel for a semester. I myself had also used this professor's book for a class that I took on the geography and history of ancient Israel during my studies at the Master's University. Given the fact that this specific professor was beloved by so many evangelical Christians and had taught at the Master's University since the 1990s, the announcement of his apostasy was very disturbing to hear. My memory serves me right, at least one of this professor's children was actually attending the Master's University when his defection from the faith was made public. We can only imagine the far-reaching effects that this professor's apostasy has had since 2018. We can only imagine the confusion and the heartbreak that those closest to him and those influenced by him have experienced over the course of some 6 years to date. But in speaking from my own firsthand experience, this tragic story has continually reminded me of my need for God's help to guard my life and to guard my doctrine. If a highly educated Bible scholar could teach at a world-class evangelical university and seminary for over 20 years and still be susceptible to falling away from the faith, he knows all the answers. He's rubbed shoulders with some of the most esteemed scholars and esteemed Christians alive today. If he could fall away, then any professing believer is susceptible to this fate. Of course, we know that God's elect will endure in their faith to the very end. But this reality does not give professing Christians the grounds to be lazy or to be presumptuous in the practical outworking of their day-to-day living. In the words of 2 Peter 1:10, all professing believers are to be diligent to make their call and election sure. And how can we do that? Well, as we saw during our most recent study of Philippians 3:15-17, God's people can make their call and election sure by following in Paul's example to adopt a spiritual mindset that's directly shaped by Scripture and to emulate a spiritual walk that flows out of a biblically informed worldview, a worldview that is fixated on living for eternity. To at least some extent, all professing Christians who are truly numbered amongst God's elect will be marked by these distinct characteristics. They will have a spiritual mindset shaped by the Scriptures. Their spiritual walk, their lifestyle will be in keeping. It will flow out of this correct spiritual mindset, this spiritual mindset that's tethered ultimately to God's special revelation. But on the other hand, these characteristics will be absent from professing Christians who either show themselves to be false converts through their doctrine or lifestyle, and these characteristics will be absent from professing Christians who eventually abandon the faith altogether. In light of the text that we have before us in Philippians 3, Paul's main focus is on this latter category. In verses 18 and 19, Paul is specifically referencing those who have definitively walked away from the faith, having previously self-identified as Christians, and Paul is strategically alluding to those individuals so as to emphasize the importance for his readers to fight sin, to pursue holiness, to be on guard for their spiritual well-being. And so with this in mind, as we reflect on the reality of spiritual apostasy as a motivating reminder for believers to live for eternity, it's with all of this in mind today that we're going to identify four descriptive traits of an apostate. Four descriptive traits of an apostate that we'll find in verses 18 and 19. Allow me to give them to you by way of preface. We'll seek to develop them for the remainder of our study. First, we're going to learn that apostates refuse to deny themselves. Apostates refuse to deny themselves. Secondly, we're going to see that apostates are destined for eternal condemnation. Third, we're going to highlight how apostates are enslaved to fleshly lusts. And then fourth, we're going to note that apostates are consumed by an earthly and a wicked mindset. I'll give those to each of you again as we go through this study. But as we prepare to work through these descriptive traits, may God give all true believers here today a healthy fear of committing this sin of apostasy. May God even use this study as a means to draw unbelievers residing in our midst today to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because the same outcome for those who ultimately commit the sin of apostasy, the same outcome that awaits them, unbeliever, awaits you as well. Eternal judgment and everlasting hell. But let's turn our attention to verse 18 as we explore the biblical evidence of how apostates refuse to deny themselves. Notice verse 18 again with me in your Bibles. Paul writes, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." The interpretive key for identifying the people that Paul has in mind is tethered to the Greek verb that he uses for weeping. Throughout the New Testament, Paul only uses this term in association with individuals who are immersed within the visible Christian community. Depending on the context in which it's used, this word can be applied to genuine believers within the visible Christian community. We see this to be the case in a text like 2 Corinthians 2:4. Or, on the other hand, the word can be applied to false professors of faith within the visible Christian community. We see that to be the case in a text like Acts 20, verse 31. Given the fact that Paul goes on to describe this group of people as having an earthly mindset in verse 19, the evidence further indicates here that he's referring to false professors of faith in verse 18. At one point in their life, these people were members of the visible community of faith, perhaps for an extended period of time. And from the human vantage point, their walk appeared to be in keeping with how believers are called to conduct themselves in God's Word. But then at the time that Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi, these people are now said to be, quote, enemies of the cross of Christ. They've chosen to walk away from Christ. They've chosen to walk away from Christ's people. And now they've chosen to walk in accordance with the ways of an unbelieving world. They've ultimately chosen to apostatize. There are a number of potential implications that we could draw from what Paul means by enemies of the cross of Christ, but the main thrust of this phrase speaks to an unwillingness to follow Christ unconditionally. In each of the Synoptic Gospels, our Lord Jesus Christ set the terms for being His disciple. He said, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." My brethren, this is at the very core. This is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. These are the unchanging terms for the people of God in this epoch of redemptive history. At the human level, unless a person is willing to die to themselves and potentially give their life in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot be His disciple. In some way or another, every person who falls away from the faith gets to the point where they become unwilling to take up their cross and follow Christ. This is what happened to the people who Paul's describing in Philippians 3:18. This is what has happened to every person who's ever apostatized since these words were written in the first century. As John Gill notes in his commentary on this text, quote, "The enemies of the cross of Christ dislike the cross of Christ. They're unwilling to take it up for His sake and follow Him. So they study all ways and means to shun it," end quote. In a room of this size, it's likely that several of you have dear friends, perhaps close family members, who've abandoned the Christian faith. If you happen to fall into that camp, my charge would be to never give up on them. Never give up on them ultimately. There's still time, even for those who've fallen away. As you weep for their soul, never cease to show them the love of Christ. Never cease to share the truth of God's Word with them as you have opportunities to do so. Never cease to pray that God would bring them to repentance. Never cease to graciously, earnestly, in tears, say, come back. Repent of your waywardness. Be reconciled to God. Do not be this enemy of the cross of Christ. Even if it's years and years down the road, God can use all of these behaviors as a means to bring a prodigal child back to Himself. If they are in Christ truly and they abandon the faith for a season, God will bring them back and He can use your efforts as a means of doing so. As at the Trinity Pastors Conference this past fall, and I heard a wonderful testimony. A man, he was in the church in a prominent role. He abandons his family, abandons the faith. There's appeals made for years and years and years. No sign of any hope of this man coming to his senses and returning. And decades later, the very end of his life, he came back. He was restored. He repented. God drew him back as His own child. Now, this doesn't always happen, as we know, tragically. But insofar as it depends on us, brethren, plead with those you know in your family, in this church, who were in this church previously and have walked away in your life. Plead with them. Like Paul, weep for their soul and pray. Don't give up hope. But on the other hand, for those who are here today that profess faith in Jesus Christ right now, you've not abandoned your faith. Your profession is still real and genuine as we can see it at the human level. My charge for you, my charge for me, is that we might be watchful over our own soul. Do not ever allow yourself to grow callous towards self-denial. Do not ever allow yourself to believe the lie that you could never fall away. We all must take heed lest we fall. We all must remain mindful of our complete dependence upon God's grace to preserve us in our faith until the very end. We are feeble. We are fickle. We are wicked sinners saved by a gracious God. Kept by a gracious God. Never forget your absolute dependence every step of the way. You're in greatest danger. I'm in greatest danger. And we think, you know, this would never happen to me. I know all the answers. I'm living a lifestyle that's worthy of imitation. Don't grow callous to the warning text, brethren. God uses a healthy fear as a means of preserving us to the very end. But there's a second descriptive trait of an apostate that we find in this passage. Notice the first phrase of verse 19. Apostates are destined for eternal condemnation. Apostates are destined for eternal condemnation. Paul, as he goes into verse 19, he says, whose end is destruction. Many of you are familiar with the Greek term that is used for end in verse 19. It's the word telos. It's a word that can indicate the ultimate purpose for why something exists. It can also indicate the ultimate destination to which something is going. And given the immediate context of verse 19, I think it's best to interpret this term in the latter sense, although I'm certainly sure that Paul would also affirm the former sense in the case of the reprobate, but contextually, he's using telos here to refer to the ultimate destination to which these individuals are heading. Well, indeed, from the human level, where are they headed? Well, we can rightly say that those who walk away from the faith, barring repentance, they're heading toward a destination of destruction. And there's temporal and eternal implications associated with this destruction that Paul has in mind. Temporally speaking, a professing believer's decision to abandon their faith can potentially destroy their marriage. Apostasy can shatter their children's views on the local church or on the character of God. When a pastor or a prominent spiritual leader in the local church apostatizes, it can potentially lead to the complete disintegration of the congregation. Let's close the doors and go elsewhere. Let's dismantle the church altogether. Just absolute brokenness over a prominent spiritual leader falling away. Apostasy, temporally speaking, it can undermine any witness for Christ they had prior to Christianity. See, I told you this whole thing was a game. It's a sham. He preached for 40 years and this all has come up to the surface now. He was a fraud. How could you ever buy anything that he said, no matter how true the content was that was preached? Depending on what major sin leads one to apostatize, a person can experience a remaining earthly life that unravels at the seams. As we've considered in our ongoing study through the book of Genesis, sin always has consequences. There's ripple effects that can impact for years and years and years on a family, a church, even your own physical health potentially, depending on what the nature of a sin might be. I give these examples, and I know some of you here this morning have experienced and witnessed exactly what I'm talking about, and that breaks my heart. If you've been in the Christian faith long enough, you will see apostasy at some time or another. It is going to happen. It's one of the most difficult things to behold as believers in a fallen world. You've seen, some of us have seen, how an adulterous relationship, an uncovered addiction, a secret lifestyle, it's destroyed a person's life in the here and now. It's ruined families. Irreconcilable differences from the human level. No indication that things will ever go back to how they once were. In the words of 2 Timothy 2:18, you know exactly what it looks like to see one's apostasy overthrow the faith of some. But if these destructive consequences for apostasy were not already severe enough for us to consider in this life, well, this doesn't even scratch the surface of what awaits the apostate in the age that is to come. Despite making a profession of faith in the past, perhaps even looking like a Christian for many years, the person who walks away from the faith in this life will ultimately face eternal punishment in hell. Again, assuming repentance doesn't happen, they will face what Paul writes elsewhere, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, this eternal end. It awaits every unbeliever. And again, if you're here today and you're not a believer, you've never made a profession of faith, you've never walked away from the faith, but you're outside the faith nevertheless today. This is your telos. This is your end. This is where you're going if you don't repent and believe the gospel. Paul writes, "Vengeance will be taken on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." You don't want to face God's vengeance. It's holy. It's perfect. It's righteous. It's never ending. And then verse 9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." If you're here today and you've not yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, again, this is what awaits you just as it awaits the apostate. Unless you repent of your sinful rebellion to God and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by faith alone, you will face eternal destruction in a place that the Bible calls the lake of fire. It's a real place, a dreadful place of eternal punishment, eternal execution of divine justice for your unatoned sin by a God who is perfect in righteousness. This should also be a sober reminder to all of us who are currently professing followers of Jesus Christ. As Paul noted back in verse 18, "There were many in his day who previously walked in association with the people of God, only later to become enemies of the cross of Christ, to become those who walked on that broad path that leads to destruction." Paul says in verse 18, "I've told you about such people often." This was a recurring reality in the first century. It's a recurring reality today. Brethren, we need to follow Paul's example. Be on guard for our own souls. Be on guard. Be watchful for the souls of one another. This is why we need the body of Christ and the means of grace. The warning passages of Scripture, the mutual accountability of the local church, they're all means that God has ordained to enable the elect to persevere in their faith to the end. Do not be negligent. Do not be dismissive. Do not grow calloused. Apostasy, it ends in eternal destruction. Unbelief leads to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. There's a third descriptive trait of an apostate that we find in this passage. Based on the second phrase in verse 19, we discover that apostates are enslaved to fleshly lust. Apostates are enslaved to fleshly lust. Paul, continuing his flow of thought, declares, "Whose God is their belly." Now, in the first century context, the Greek word that Paul uses for belly, it was interchangeably applied both to the physical abdomen, like the literal belly, the stomach, as it were, but it was also applied to internal cravings or deep desires that drive one's behavior. So there was a literal physical meaning. There was also a metaphorical or a symbolic picture in which this word communicated and in which this word was ultimately used. And given the immediate context in which this term is being used by Paul in verse 19, it's clear that he's referring to the unrestrained lusts and the sinful urges that fuel an apostate's conduct. This is precisely how he uses this word elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in Romans 16:18, Paul makes a contrast between those who are slaves of Christ and those who are slaves of their own belly. They're slaves to their own fleshly appetites. They're lustful, sinful urges. They're enslaved to them. Maybe you're here this morning, and that's your autobiographical description. You're enslaved to some lust, some secret sin. It's got a foothold in your life. You can't shake it. Repent and believe the gospel. Paul also, he uses this term within the context of addressing sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6:13. So in effect, Paul's using this second phrase in Philippians 3:19 to draw our attention to an underlying theme in cases of spiritual apostasy. Don't miss this. Every person who falls away from the faith demonstrates that they are worshipers of themselves. Every person who falls away from the faith demonstrates that they worship the objects of their lust. Their God is their appetite. It drives them. I must have this lust to fulfill me, to satisfy me. Drugs, sexual immorality, greed, whatever that thing is, that lust, that sinful desire. That is what you worship. That is what you can't live without. That is what you go to in the quiet of the night when nobody's around but you and God. It's your God. Those who apostatize, they make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ at one point in their life. They may have been sincere in that profession for many years. They may have lived in a way that looked like the real deal. But in the final analysis, there came a time in which they regarded their personal autonomy, the fulfillment of fleshly lusts, as being of greater value than living and serving and glorifying, worshiping the one true and living God. They grew tired of fighting sin. Resisting temptation was no longer appealing to them. They grew tired of subduing their sinful inclinations to the commanded will of God. And then they reached that breaking point and they said, I'm going to live my life the way that I want to live it. I'm going to allow myself to determine what is right, what is wrong, what is true, and what is false. I'm going to be the only Lord and only sovereign for the rest of my time on this earth. I'm on the throne of my life. I'm tired of this struggle. I'm tired of being confined in how I want to live. And what's the outcome that transpires when a person comes to that breaking point? Well, many of you are familiar with Galatians 5, 19 through 21, those works of the flesh. Oftentimes, the apostate flees to one of these works, never to return. Adultery. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Those who practice such things, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Brethren, we must be assured of this. There was likely a time in every apostate's life in which they feared falling away. There was likely a time in which they never imagined they would ever renounce the Christian faith. Surely this could never happen to me. And as I've said previously, so I'll say it again, we're never in greater danger than we presume that it could never happen to us. When the biblical warnings lose Lose that sense of stirring up healthy fear, healthy desires to be on guard against temptation, healthy desires. You read the warning text and you say, I'm going to fight sin. God, help me. Help me to never go this way. I know my own sinfulness. I know my own temptations. Oh God, keep me. May I pursue holiness. May I be motivated to live with eternity stamped upon my eyeballs, lest I bring reproach upon your name and upon my church and upon my family. May I never ultimately be enslaved to the lusts that can so easily enslave us. Well, there's a fourth and final descriptive trait of an apostate that we find in the closing words in verse 19. And if I could summarize what Paul's saying at this stage in the letter, this stage in the chapter, as I said moments ago, apostates are consumed by an earthly and wicked mindset. Apostates are consumed by an earthly and a wicked mindset. As Paul wraps up his statements, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. One of the most disheartening paradigm shifts for a true believer is when they see a person who was once marked by praising God, now being marked by praising the very thing that God hates. As the Apostle Paul knew in his first century context, as many of us know from our own personal experience, this is the all too common transition for those who renounce the Christian faith. Whereas true believers maintain a mindset that's rooted in Scripture and shaped by Scripture, those who apostatize will divorce their mindset from Scripture. They'll allow their mindset to be shaped by the things of this world. As we've already indicated on several occasions, the road to apostasy begins when the authority of Scripture and the testimony of Scripture is not the driving force of one's worldview. God is no longer the authority. His word is no longer the standard. It's going to be me. I'm going to call the shots now, and I'm going to look at the world as I want to look at it. I'm not going to be told how to look at the world and how I must live in this world. That's where it starts. It starts at the level of authority. This transition in one's thinking, it's usually slow and unnoticeable at the very beginning, but it eventually gives way to seismic compromises if they do not proactively strive to repent of their sinful thoughts and then to take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. They listen to themselves and they don't preach truth to themselves. They hear the whispers and they entertain the whispers. As we considered in Sunday school this morning, they indulge in those sinful thoughts and desires, and they let their mind run wild, and eventually becomes too much to bear. And they act on those thoughts that were not taken captive to the obedience of Christ. When a self-identifying Christian officially comes to the place of falling away from the faith, they will have effectively chosen to adopt an unbiblical spiritual mindset, which inevitably leads that apostate to indulge themselves in sinful activities, perhaps some of which they would have never imagined walking in. And as they find themselves plunging into deeper and deeper expressions of sin, and this is the danger of unbelief, and this is the danger that apostates can potentially face, barring repentance, they become further emboldened to give hearty approval to those sinful activities. They indulge them, and now they affirm them as good, desirable, attractive. They become increasingly zealous to encourage others to follow in their pattern of wickedness. How many times have you seen an apostate on social media? Perhaps a prominent Christian leader at one point. And now they are even more zealous and trying to get people to deconvert from Christianity than they ever were to have people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We see this all the time. This is the systematic progression that Paul has in mind when he connects the concepts of glory and shame to set their mind on earthly things. This is a similar progression that Paul encapsulates in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, is it not? Romans 1, 18 to 32. Notice the progression. This is nothing new. The unbeliever refuses to submit themselves to the truths that God has revealed at the level of general revelation, verses 18 to 23. And many unbelievers who fall into this category also find themselves responding with unbelief to the truths that God has revealed in special revelation. They say, I'm not going to listen to what God has shown to be true in general revelation. I'm certainly not going to listen to what He's made true in special revelation. I'm going to suppress that in unrighteousness. And then what happens? This rejection and suppression of God's truth and unrighteousness leads them to adopt that unbiblical worldview. That entails them ascribing worship to the creature rather than to the Creator. Verses 24 and 25 of Romans 1 will give you all the commentary we need on that reality. The practical expression of worshiping the creature leads to the fulfillment of sinful lusts that become less restrained as the conscience is further hardened against the truth of God. This ultimately results eventually, barring repentance, to being given over to a debased mind. Verses 26 to 31 of Romans 1. Well, and then you get to the end of the line, verse 32. By the time one reaches that depth of depravity, they embody what Paul describes in Romans 1:32, a parallel text to what he's getting at here in Philippians 3:19. They practice such things that are deserving of death, Paul says, and they also approve of those who practice them. Or if I could say it like this, they are consumed by an earthly and wicked mindset, which culminates in an earthly and wicked lifestyle, and the consequences of such leads to eternal condemnation. I cannot envision anything more terrifying than for one of our members to go down this trajectory that Paul has outlined in verses 18 and 19. If we're going to guard ourselves against the prospect of apostasy, ERBC, we need to flee any semblance of giving hearty approval to the things that God hates. And we need to recognize that we have no business allowing ourselves to engage in overtly sinful behavior. You know, it's fascinating. In his pastoral theology lectures, Albert Martin said that if we can condemn something as sinful and willfully participate in it, then we are on a slippery slope to apostasy. And that's what's terrifying for me. You're in the pulpit. You're in a role of authority, perhaps. You're a parent, perhaps. You know the truth. You've spoken the truth. You can defend the truth. And you know what's wrong, what violates the truth. And you do it anyways. And you cover it up. As if God doesn't see all and know all. As if we don't have to give an account to God for our actions, even for every idle word and thought. If we know something to be sinful, if we can condemn something as that of which God hates or that of which God forbids, oh, may we flee from it vehemently, passionately, earnestly. Oh, God, help me. I'm tempted in this way. It's wicked. It's sinful. Keep me, oh, God. Preserve me in my faith. Put a hedge of protection around my mind and around my family and around my lives. Put people into my life who I can have accountability with and know and sharpen them even in their own struggles against sin. With Scripture as our ultimate authority for dictating what we believe, it's our duty to conform our spiritual mindset to all that is written in God's Word. And with Scripture as our ultimate authority for dictating how we should live, it's our duty to conform our spiritual walk to all that is recorded in God's Word. It starts with the level of authority. We bring our mind into conformity with the truth. And by the grace of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we live in accordance with that truth. So as we come to the end of this lesson, I want to leave us with an opportunity to prayerfully examine ourselves, to seek to determine the current direction of our spiritual mindset in our spiritual walk. We've considered this concept of a spiritual mindset and this concept of a spiritual walk in our last study in Philippians and now in this lesson in our study in Philippians. Think about what is my worldview? What drives my ideologies? What drives my convictions? Is it rooted in Scripture, rooted in the world? Does my lifestyle match up with what I profess to believe to be true? Does my lifestyle match up with how God would have me to live based on what He has revealed so graciously and so clearly in His Word? May we ask God in this time, as Bonnie comes shortly to play a closing song for us, may we ask God to reveal any areas of improvement, any needs for repentance, anything that is currently lacking in our life. Would we leave here repenting, confessing to the Lord, and with a resolve to live for eternity, motivated. Again, Paul put this here to motivate us. If you're in Christ today, this should motivate you to flee sin, to hate sin, to pursue holiness. Christ is greater. But we need the Holy Spirit, and we need the church, and we need the means of grace. May we not be negligent of those means. May we not be dismissive of our dependence upon the Lord at every step. And if anybody has any need for counsel, any need for prayer, somebody to talk to, our elders will be available at the end of the service. If you feel conviction of sin, if you have a problem in your life, if you just need somebody to cry on their shoulder, come to one of our elders. We'll be here after the service. We want to serve you in any way we can and minister to your needs from God's Word in any way that we can. But for now, allow me to pray. Bonnie will come and play a song and hopefully engage in a profitable time of reflection. Let's pray together, brethren. Father in heaven, this was a sobering passage of Scripture. It's not easy to preach this text, Father, because I know my great need to heed this counsel. I have by no means arrived, and I know I, in speaking on behalf of every believer here today, we all sin and fall short of your glory. We are all in desperate need of your grace. We thank you, Father, that you use the means of the warning passages of Scripture to preserve us in our faith and to direct us in how we can live for eternity. Lord God, there are some here today who have heard this text and they think of a loved one. They think of a spiritual role model, perhaps, and their hearts are broken. Lord, I pray you would comfort them. As they read texts of this nature, Father, would they know that your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. You are a good God. You will always do what is right. Father, help them to cling to that reality as they think about perhaps their spouse or their mother, father, sister, brother, friend, former pastor even, who's walked away from their profession of faith. Lord, comfort those who need to be comforted here this morning and give them opportunities, Father, to pray for their soul, to witness to them, to love them, even as Paul, to weep for their spiritual well-being, that they would be restored. It does happen. We know you call prodigals home. If they truly be of your elect, you will bring them back, but you use means to that end. Oh God, give us the desire. Give us the love for others, particularly those who've walked away, to pray for them, to witness to them, to call them back, to be there for them. Father, we also pray for those here today that don't know you. And though they're not classified as an apostate, Lord, they are classified as in Adam. They are under your wrath. They are deserving of eternal hell. And the destruction that they are deserving of will be the destruction they come to experience if they do not repent and believe the gospel. The gospel has been proclaimed this morning. We know your word never returns void. We do ask, Lord, that you would draw a lost, hell-bound sinner to repentance and faith. Salvation comes from you, and only you have the power to save a soul. We pray you would do a mighty work of grace here today. But as we enter now into a time of self-examination, Lord, help us to deal with any lingering sin, any lingering expressions of unhindered, unrestrained transgressions of your law, manifestations of disobedience to your word. Help us, Father, to put those matters to death today. Would we repent of them? Would we confess them to you? And would we leave here motivated to live for your renown, to live for eternity, because you are greater than anything this world could ever offer? Bless us now as we enter into our time of self-examination, and bless the remainder of our Lord's Day, for we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.